Today we're going to cover the entirety of the end of 1 Chronicles 4, beginning with verse 24 through chapter 5. I've already read the end of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5. And so I'm going to pick up there now with the remainder of our text with 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 18. What we hear to begin with are the three Transjordan tribes together, and then finally the genealogy of Manasseh in particular at the very end. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, and skillful in war, who went to war. They made war with the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Then they took away their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, and 2,000 of their donkeys, also 100,000 of their men, for many fell dead because the war was God's. And they dwelt in their place until the captivity. So the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Bel Hermon, that is, to Senir or Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their fathers' houses: Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. These were mighty men of valor, famous men and heads of their fathers' houses. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the people of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, be with us once more as we look at a difficult portion of text. Lord, we seem to be so far removed from it. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would help us to transcend time, to put ourselves in the place of the original audience, that we might understand how this word spoke to them. And Lord, show us how it might speak to us even in our own day. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week we concluded our study of Judah's lengthy genealogy. And having done that, today we now turn to consider the genealogies of four what are sometimes called peripheral tribes, or tribes easily forgotten. To understand why these tribes are described this way by commentators, I want you to consider the amount of space the chronicler devotes to them in comparison to the space given to the tribe of Judah. Judah's genealogy spanned almost three chapters, which required us to spend 3 weeks looking at it. And by contrast, the four tribes whose genealogies we're considering today together occupy less than a chapter and a half, which is why we're studying them all together at once. Another reason we're considering these four tribes together is made plain by the insert in your order of worship. You might want to take a look at that for a second. I've supplied this a couple of times already, but I include it again to provide a reminder of the structure of the genealogical section of Chronicles, so you can once again you can see sort of a trajectory of the chronicler's argument. Looking at your insert, if you notice from A to A prime, from the beginning to end of it, the chronicler takes us from Israel's distant past to their present after the return from exile. Near the outsides in the B sections, he lists the royal tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Then in the C sections, the first of which we're looking at today, he groups the peripheral tribes together, flanking the central tribe of Levi. He'll do that again, as we'll see in a couple weeks. By placing Levi in the center, the chronicler intends to remind Israel where provision for atonement is found and of its priestly calling to the nations. But just for today, notice how he's putting all these little lesser tribes together. As we briefly consider these four tribes together this morning, I should note that while they play comparatively minor roles to the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, it's still very important to the chronicler to include them as part of the renewed Israel of God. Okay? If you were part from one of these tribes, it'd be important that you were listed, even if you didn't get top billing. Okay? Like Paul's later analogy of the church as a body, each member still has an important role to play in Israel's calling. With that thought in mind, once again today I'm going to treat our text like the chronicler does, somewhat in a cursory manner, because I think its primary message is best understood when we consider it as a whole and in relation to its larger context. To explain what I mean, anyone who's been here a while knows I'm an advocate of expository preaching, meaning that I like to preach through whole books in a continuous fashion. I think there are good reasons to do that, which I've shared at other times. Unfortunately, expository preaching is sometimes confused with verse-by-verse preaching, which is a whole different thing. That I'm generally not a fan of, though it's been practiced by many a famous preacher over the years. It's not to say there's not a time in which the details of a verse or controversial translation issues require us to consider, a single verse in isolation. But usually, I don't think that's the best way to proceed, because it tends to isolate verses from their context, which give them their meaning. As Alex Mortier explains it, when you consider verses in isolation, apart from their wider context, it's like someone dismantling a car in the misguided notion that they'll enjoy it more in its parts. But as Mortier explains, he says, the bits and pieces spread out on the bench have ceased to be a car. Okay? To my point, the message of our text today, I think, must be seen in relation to what has come before and what will come after. And what has come before, we've already taken note of. But what will come after, we haven't yet. As a result, I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me in regard to what's to come. In other words, I'm going to have to ask you to bear with me a bit today if I make some claims that won't be substantiated until we have progressed further in our study. Okay? So with all that in mind, I want to take a quick look at our text for today. I just want to hit some of the highlights along the way. I bet you're probably glad I don't do verse-by-verse preaching when it comes to Chronicles, aren't you? All right? But I'm going to kind of just sort of hit the highlights. After that, we've done that, what I'm going to do is tie what we learned today in with Jabez's prayer from last week to see how what we hear today reinforces the message from last week, which I'll expand on in our application. Okay, let's begin. First portion of our text comes from the remainder of 1 Chronicles 4, which records the genealogy of the tribe of Simeon and concludes with the phrase, "to this day." If you recall, we were first introduced to Simeon briefly back at the beginning of chapter 2 when the chronicler listed the sons of Jacob that made up the 12 tribes of Israel. There, Simeon is listed as Jacob's second-born son. But, like Reuben the firstborn, both he and Levi disqualified themselves for rule by their treachery against the inhabitants of Canaan after the Dinah incident recorded back in Genesis 34. Still, despite his unpromising beginning, the little information that we are given in our text shows that, like Jabez, who we looked at last week, Simeon's beginning did not determine his outcome either. So we know from the tribal allotments in Joshua, which apart from Chronicles is probably maybe the other most boring portion of Scripture in the Bible, but nevertheless of some benefit. What we know from those tribal allotments is that the tribe of Simeon will always be closely associated with Judah. In fact, its territory will be located essentially within the boundaries of the larger tribe of Judah, so that it will in some respects be incorporated into the royal tribe, which will be Simeon's salvation. See, as the chronicler notes in verse 27, the tribe of Simeon didn't multiply as did the tribe of Judah, which explains why, in part, it almost completely lost its identity during David's time. And still, the chronicler wants to show that Simeon was to regain its original status among the tribes after the exile and to receive its allotted portion of the land. Moreover, the chronicler suggests that while Simeon had formerly been a settled tribe, but had now become more of a nomadic shepherd community, that did not mean its numbers were diminished. Despite the fact that they were largely dispossessed from their land for a time, they were still able to expand and even to displace their enemies. In fact, the chronicler says in verse 40 that Simeon found rich, good pasture, and the land was broad, quiet, and peaceful. And the mention of that phrase was obviously intended to show that Simeon had received the Lord's blessing, which by implication could be experienced by all the post-exilic Jews to which Chronicles was written, provided, of course, they placed their trust in the Lord. Okay, my point right now, like Jabez, here's a tribe that had a bad beginning, but its present was much better. It did improve. Okay? Turning now to chapter 5. The chronicler next treats the three tribes that settled on the eastern side of the Jordan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, collectively as a group. And he ends their genealogies again with the phrase, "to this day," found at the end of verse 26. In the first section, Reuben's genealogy is briefly covered in verses 1 to 10. Immediately at the opening, in verses 1 and 2, we are reminded again of the failure of the firstborn theme from Genesis that we've seen the chronicler draw attention to again and again, showing people can be displaced. He says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright." In other words, we should have expected Reuben's come first, but Judah's did. The significance of this statement must be seen within the larger context of chapter 4, once more, regarding both Jabez and Simeon. Remember, the chronicler does not treat origin as destiny. A tribe may change its destiny by crying out to God, who controls the future as much as he does one's starting point. So the question becomes whether Reuben will heed this message. He's already showed us people who have. Will the other tribes do it? In this context, we should note that the land east of the Jordan, very, very fertile, was very expansive. It was a land that was, you know, very, very desirable. So it was a choice place for tribes to settle. However, it also made it susceptible to attack from nations from the east, like the Hagrites, the descendants of Abraham's concubine Hagar, and more importantly, the Assyrians. With that in mind, in the second section of chapter 5, we're given the genealogy of Gad in verses 11 to 17, followed by an exemplary incident regarding the three tribes collectively in verses 18 to 22. In summary, the Transjordan tribes came under attack by a coalition of eastern nations. However, the Lord gave them a resounding victory against their enemies because the chronicler said, using almost the same words as he used in regard to the prayer of Jabez, they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. The result was the Transjordan tribes all gathered vast spoils in the aftermath of their victory. Sadly, however, our text doesn't end on a positive note, because following that exemplary incident is a cautionary incident involving the half-tribe of Manasseh, which is intended to show, in this case, even one of Joseph's replacement firstborn sons fared no better. Remember, he told us Joseph got the firstborn portion, which was divided among his two sons. So here's a person who, you know, has another advantage, but he fares no better. Because the tribe of Manasseh and the other eastern tribes were, I quote, unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them, the Lord raised up Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, to conquer the eastern tribes and to carry them into captivity, where many still resided, the chronicler concludes, to this day. Keeping in mind the previous episode and the larger context, the message of our text is clear. In the previous episode, at the center of the chapter, the Transjordan tribes win a battle because they, like Jabez, cried out to God and trusted in him so that he answered their prayers. Moreover, in a stunning declaration, the chronicle adds, "For many fell dead because the war was God's." But that victory, based on prayer, was soon turned to defeat because of their later apostasy. In summary, to my point, by juxtaposing the two episodes in chapter 5 and including these stories in the context of the story of Jabez. I believe the chronicler is teaching his audience that the promise of the Lord's help remains in force to the Jews after the return from captivity, if only those who return will cry out to him. But the question remains if they will cry to him. Whereas Jabez was rescued from the fate of his origin through prayer, the Transjordan tribes turn to other gods, and so their end repeats their beginning. But Jabez's biography that precedes these genealogies holds out hope that they can learn from his story and so reverse their destiny as well. All right. That concludes, again, I promise, a brief survey of our text. And what I'm arguing, though, is it makes most sense within its larger context. I know when I say that, that's not entirely clear now, because you haven't seen yet how the chronicler is going to turn to the theme of prayer time and again. But I'm alerting you to it now so you will see that one of the chronicler's great interests is prayer. Specifically, how God routinely keeps his promises to hear the prayers of his people and thus offers hope to the returnees that God will answer their cries as well. That is, we're going to see, is going to be a message we will be confronted with again and again in Chronicles. These are people who have returned from captivity. They're not the big powerful nation they were in the past. Their primary resource, again and again, will be prayer. All right. As all this applies to us, in the time remaining, I want to build on something I said last week about prayer, which ought to encourage us to be more fervent in prayer as well. You may recall, last week I took issue with a common notion we hear frequently in evangelical circles that says the purpose of prayer is to change us more so than to change God or our circumstances. Without denying that sometimes prayer has that effect, what I'm arguing today is that it is patently wrong to assume that that is prayer's primary purpose. On the contrary, the Bible teaches first and foremost, we see this in our text, we saw it last week, we're going to see it many more times in Chronicles, that prayer changes circumstances by causing the Lord to change his intent regarding circumstances. As I alluded to last week, this is, I think, a lot of times especially a problem with us because we believe in the sovereignty of God. And in the idea he has ordained all that comes to pass, with a result that we're often uneasy with the thought that God, that our prayers actually change the mind of God or our circumstances. And the result is, I think it hinders our prayers for fear that the request we make of God might be contrary to what he has ordained. What's more, when things happen as they do in God's providence, we sometimes assume, or we just have to accept the status quo as the will of God. But if we accept the status quo as God's predestined will, meaning his eternal decrees, the result is we allow fear of violating God's secret will to cause us to turn our backs on his revealed will, which everywhere teaches us to pray to God to change our circumstances. To put it another way, since God has not revealed to us his secret will, meaning that which he has ordained, we cannot pray according to it. What we can pray about are the things he has revealed, which tell us time and again that God is a loving, kind Father who wishes to delight his children by answering their prayers. And he gives us numerous examples, such as the ones included in our text, and we're going to see many more of over the course of our study in Chronicles, to encourage us to petition him to change our circumstances. Related to this problem, we know not only that God has ordained the end from the beginning, but also that he is unchanging. That's, I think, perhaps the primary reason we hear the constant refrain from so many quarters that prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. But the problem with that is, repeatedly throughout the Bible, we hear God say he's going to do something, and then his people pour out their hearts to him in prayer, and the Bible tells us he changes his mind. I could cite many examples, but I'm gonna cite two to suffice. First, I want you to think about after the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. God emphatically declares he's going to destroy Israel, and he's going to start over by making Moses' descendants his chosen people. He even tells Moses specifically not to intercede for the nation. He tells Moses, "Let me alone." But Moses knows how vulnerable the Lord is to the prayers of his people, and he intercedes for the nation anyway. The result is, the Bible says, the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. We could add to that the story of Jonah and the Ninevites. After his ordeal in the deep, Jonah preached the word of the Lord to the Assyrian capital, saying, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In response, the people of Nineveh repented, and the Bible says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Far from being isolated incidents, such occurrences happen frequently in the Bible. To quote Andrew Sandlin, "This happens again and again in the Bible, so many times, in fact, that we might want to say that it's in God's nature to change his mind when his people, and even sincere, humble sinners, pour out their souls to him. God delights to make himself open to change in the face of heartfelt prayer." To put it differently, when we say God is unchanging, we mean that his character never changes. And part of his character is to be responsive to the cries of his people. For this reason, the Bible has almost nothing to say about considering God's secret eternal counsels when we are making requests of him. After all, he hasn't revealed those things to us. And therefore, we have almost no examples in the Bible of God limiting their prayers by pondering his secret counsels. In this way, our prayers are often starkly different from the prayers of the saints in the Bible. For example, we don't hear Jabez praying, "Lord, if it's your will, please change my destiny." Rather, he asks, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." And so we're told God granted him what he requested. Similarly, we pray, "God, if it's your will, please give us a child." Hannah says, "Lord, please give me a child." And God gave her Samuel. On and on we could go. The Bible never counsels the cessation of our prayers on the grounds that our request might conflict with his secret counsels. If anything, the Lord seems disposed to change his declared course of action if the godly will only persevere in prayer. And it teaches us that God's will includes a desire that we wrestle with his stated purposes so that one's origin or circumstances will not determine their destiny. And this is the meaning of Jesus' prayer in the garden when he prays, and when in prayer he says to the Father, "Not as I will, but as you will." As Jesus makes clear only a few verses later, when the guards come to arrest him and Peter pulls out his sword to protect him, all Jesus had to do was offer one prayer and he could have averted the cross. Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" But Jesus doesn't offer that prayer, not for fear that it would counter God's secret counsel, which he's not given us to live by, but because it would be counter to God's revealed will that the Christ must suffer. Jesus doesn't offer that prayer for fear it would counter God's secret counsel, but because it would be counter to God's revealed will, which is what he's given to live by, which is why Jesus says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it might happen thus?" In other words, not my will, but your will, because the scripture says the Christ must suffer before entering his glory. Again to my point, what we will see time and again in our study of Chronicles is that Israel can change its circumstances if it will cry out in humble reliance upon God. That isn't to say that God's going to answer every request. No parent gives their children everything they want. But they should have sufficient warrant to cause them to have every confidence that so long as their petitions are in accord with God's revealed will, despite their origin, despite their past sin, despite their current predicament, they can cry out to God in humble reliance upon him, and he will change their circumstance. That realization was intended to prompt Israel to be diligent in prayer. The way things were did not have to be, the way things were at the time did not have to be what they would be in the present. And that is now given to us to teach us to likewise be diligent in prayer so that the Lord will not just change us, but more importantly, change our circumstances. Wherever we find ourselves and in whatever condition, our situation can be reversed by prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we find all sorts of reasons not to take you at your word. We think about unanswered prayers, and we all have prayers that have not been answered in the ways that we desire. And we lay the blame on you and your secret counsels, which you have not given us to live by. Instead of at the place where the Bible usually does, which is in our unbelief. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to trust in you. Help us to understand that you are a good, loving Father, and that it has been Satan's lie from the beginning of time cause us to doubt that. Help us, Lord, to, as we look around our circumstances, to understand that they can be changed if your people will humble themselves and pray. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.